We're turning tonight for our Bible reading to 1 John chapter 1, John's first epistle, and the first chapter of that epistle. We're going to read the entire chapter tonight. 1 John chapter 1. Those are tremendous words. I remember coming across those words that we've just been singing as a young teenager, having been backslidden for some time, for a few years, not in any open way that others would have noticed it dreadfully, but just in my own heart, being cold, and coming across the words we've just been singing, "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them well and thousands more, Jehovah findeth none." And I only learned some time back that actually was part of a hymn, and those are tremendous words. I trust that even as we've been singing them tonight, the Lord has been impressing that truth upon your heart. What a pardon, what a redemption, what a salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, reading together from the first verse of this chapter. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the 10th verse, the end of that first chapter. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. It's verse 7 that I want to draw your attention to, and especially the latter part of that verse. Very well-known text of Scripture. John writes, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Very simply tonight, I want to speak on the subject, cleansing for Christians. Cleansing for Christians, taking this text and this verse as our starting point this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Father, we come before thee just now, thankful for thy presence with us already today. Thankful, our Father, for the joy of being in thy house and with thy people and around thy word. We thank thee for this day that is set apart out of 7, Lord, whereby we can come to worship thee. We pray that today will have been a blessing to our hearts, both publicly and privately. And Father, now as we turn to thy word at the close of this service, the close of another day, we ask, Lord, for thy rich blessing to be upon us. I pray for the help and the power and the ministry of the Holy Ghost. I pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt fill me with thy Spirit and give help in the preaching of this word. Give help to those who hear tonight. We ask, Lord, it might be a blessing, a comfort, and encouragement to them. We thank thee for the blood of Christ. We thank thee for what Christ has done for us. We pray, Lord, tonight that our hearts and minds and thoughts may be focused upon him who is altogether lovely. So hear and answer prayer. Abide with us now. We ask these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. It's very obvious, I think, from the opening verses of this brief epistle that the Apostle John was greatly concerned about the joy of God's people. When he wrote these words, he made it very clear that his desire for them was that their joy might be full. The word "full" that he uses in verse 4 comes from a word that means complete. It carries the thought of something that is filled to the brim, something that is filled up to the top. And that's what John wanted for these believers. He wanted their joy in Christ, their joy in the Christian life, to overflow. Now, by making that kind of statement, that their joy might be full, John was acknowledging that the Christian already possesses joy. That is, he has joy in Jesus Christ. And there are very solid reasons for that. For example, the Christian has joy because he is in the light. That is, he is no longer in spiritual darkness. He is no longer blinded by the god of this world. He is no longer in the darkness of his sin. He has been saved by the grace of God. And as verse 5 reminds us, God is light. So the believer in Jesus Christ is now in light as well. Satan would keep his captives in the black pit of sin. He would keep them in spiritual night, in spiritual darkness. But the gospel of Jesus Christ brings the darkened sinner into the glorious light of that gospel. And as the sinner is brought out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light, becomes a child of the day and not a child of the night, that believer has joy. Furthermore, the Christian has joy because he walks in the light. You see that from verse 7. This walking speaks of spiritual activity. It's speaking of spiritual progress or spiritual growth, the idea of going on with God. This is the experience and the enjoyment of the Christian life. The Christian is not simply a Christian in name. Rather, he is walking or living according to his divine calling. He's walking in the light, and as he does so, there is joy in his soul. Another reason why the Christian has joy is the fact that as he walks in the light, he has fellowship with God. And John lays a great emphasis upon that thought of fellowship in these verses. Look at verse 3. He says, "Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Verse 6, he says, "We have fellowship with him." Verse 7, he adds, "We have fellowship one with another." We might be tempted to think that those words in verse 7 are speaking of fellowship with other believers, fellowship with others who are walking in the light and are walking with God. It may have that connection, but the fellowship that's spoken of there in verse 7 is essentially fellowship with God. The words are conveying the thought that we have mutual fellowship. That is, there is communion between God and our souls. There's fellowship for those who walk in the light, for those who have been saved by the grace of God. And that's really the key part of this passage. The joyful fellowship, or the joyful communion of the believer. That joyful fellowship, that joyful communion he has with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now understand something very important here. This fellowship that John is speaking of in these verses would never have been possible apart from saving grace. By nature, we are strangers to God. We are strangers to grace. We did not desire him. We were not in union with Christ. In fact, we resisted the strivings of the Spirit of God in our hearts. We were in our sin. And the tragedy of that terrible state was that we couldn't see the awful danger that we were in. We were spiritual outcasts, far from God, far from Christ, and apart from the Holy Spirit. But in his great mercy, God saved us by his grace. He moved for our salvation, and when we were called by the Spirit and saved by grace, we were brought into that union and that communion with Christ. And therefore, we have joy in the gospel. It's one of the great distinctions between the believer and the unbeliever. An unbeliever is far from God, with no desire after him. The unbeliever knows nothing of fellowship, true fellowship with Jesus Christ. Whereas the believer is in the light, and he walks in that light, and as he walks in that light, he enjoys fellowship and communion with God in that light, and thus his salvation is marked with joy. And yet, having said all of that and followed John's line of thought here, there's not a Christian in this service who at some point or another in their Christian life has not felt that their joyful fellowship with God has been hindered by sin. You take the case of David in the Old Testament. Second Samuel, David describes a man after God's own heart. He's a man who speaks of God leading him in the paths of righteousness. He talked about the ongoing mercies of God and adding the fact that they are tender mercies from God. David, as the sweet psalmist of Israel, enjoyed some tremendous times of fellowship and communion with the Lord. But that same David fell into tremendous sin. He committed adultery and then murder, and then for months he lived in a state of hypocrisy. And throughout all those months of sin and spiritual cover-up, David's joy and fellowship with God was greatly hindered. He did not know the blessing of walking with God as once he had done. His sin had robbed him of those close times with God. His sin had robbed him of the joy of his salvation. His sin had left him in a very miserable state. His sin impacted his joyful fellowship and communion with the Lord. But I don't think we need to turn to David to prove that point. Our Christian lives are sadly marked with similar experiences. Have there not been times, believer, when your sin has come between you and your enjoyment of God? Sometimes it is the remembrance of past sins. Satan hauls those up before us, and he plunges us into a fresh wave of despair and guilt and shame. Sometimes it's present sin. We yield to temptation. We allow ourselves to fall into sin. We grieve ourselves, and more importantly, we grieve God. And Satan immediately tells us that we cannot have fellowship with God. And while there have been times in all our Christian lives when we have enjoyed close fellowship with Him, where God has spoken to our hearts and we have spoken to Him in return in prayer, and our hearts have been thrilled and we have been of the mind that we would love to stay in that place of fellowship and commune more with God, we have been taken up entirely with Him. There have been other times in our Christian life when sin has come in and robbed us from that, and we have experienced days and times of misery in our Christian lives. That kind of experience is enough to drive us to despair. And maybe that's where you are right now tonight. You've known times of fellowship in the past. Times when your heart has warmed. You've testified that your heart burned within you. You knew what it was to walk with God. You knew what it was to meet with Him. Your private place of devotion was a real sanctuary in Bethel to your own soul. You came to the house of God with joy in your heart. You couldn't wait to get here. Your soul was thrilled with the preaching of Christ. And tonight it's all so different. And sin has hindered your joyful fellowship with the Savior. It has hindered your communion with Christ. And while you may keep up appearances before others, you know in your heart of hearts that it's not well between you and God. Is there an answer to that situation? Is there a message for a believer who struggles with the guilt of the past, or perhaps with the sins of the present, and feels all is lost? I suggest to you tonight that 1 John 1:7 is just the message for such a person. That this text is for believers is clear from the words of the text. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Who are the us there? Those who have believed on Jesus Christ. Those who are walking in the light. Those who know what it is to be in the light. Those who have faith in the Savior. See, it's Spurgeon noted, only those who have been brought by divine grace from a state of nature into a state of grace and walk in the light of God may claim the possession of perfect cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a text for believers. It's an application for unbelievers too, but it's a text for believers. And what we're being told here is that there is cleansing through the blood of Christ. And that's what we need to hear. This text of Scripture is full of comfort. It's full of encouragement for God's sin-troubled people. There are four thoughts here that I want to draw your attention to on the theme tonight of cleansing for Christians. Notice, first of all, the certainty of this cleansing. The certainty of this cleansing. The words of verse 7 make it clear that sin can be dealt with. John doesn't write perhaps here. He doesn't write maybe. He doesn't write perchance. He's not speaking in the realm of possibilities or in terms of something that is likely to happen for God's people. Rather, there's a clear note of confidence and certainty in his words. It's as if John is saying there should be no doubt about this. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Believer, there really is no place for misgiving. There's no place for suspicion here. This is something that is absolutely sure and true for the believer in Jesus Christ. And the certainty of this cleansing rests on the value and the virtue of the blood. In the Old Testament times, there was a constant shedding of blood. There were morning sacrifices every day. There were evening sacrifices every night. Lambs and goats and bulls were slain and their blood was poured out. Every day it was the same thing. Week after week followed the same pattern. There were yearly feasts, yearly sacrifices, yearly offerings, yearly services in the temple when hundreds of animals were killed and offered. And there were times when the sights and smells around the temple must have been a very sobering thing to pass by and to notice. A vast amount of blood was being shed on a daily basis. It was how God ordered it. But no amount of blood from animal sacrifices could remove the sins of the people. Hebrews 10 verse 4 tells us, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Those multiple sacrifices, animal after animal, bloodshedding after bloodshedding, sacrifice after sacrifice, could not deal with sin. But they all pointed to Christ, who in the fullness of time would come and lay down his life as sacrifice for sin, and by doing so he would provide a way of cleansing for his people. And when 1 John 1 verse 7 tells us the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, it is really telling us something about the great work of atonement that Jesus Christ has accomplished. These words in verse 7 tell us who Christ is. The verse speaks of him as God's Son. It speaks of him having blood. It's a reference to his unique person. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who became a true man with true flesh and blood. The Jesus of this text is none other than God in human form. Therefore, the blood that is referenced here is the precious, sinless, incorruptible blood of Jesus Christ. It is the blood of the everlasting Savior. It is the blood of God's appointed Christ. It tells us who Christ is. It tells us what Christ has done. He has shed his blood for sinners. Christ has opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Brings us straight to Calvary, straight to the cross, to the great sacrifice that Christ made there in that center tree. Leviticus 17 verse 11 tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And as Christ suffered and shed his blood for sinners, he gave his life for them. He died in the sinner's place. He took their sins in his own body to the cross. He suffered the wrath of God that they deserved. He died as their substitute. He paid the price of their redemption, redeeming them. As Peter tells us, not with silver or gold, not with these corruptible things, but he has redeemed his people with his own precious blood, the incorruptible blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about that. The eternal Son of God, who became man, offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And he suffered and he shed his blood for sinners, paying the full price of their salvation. The verse also tells us that what Christ has done has been accepted by the Father. The blood sacrifice that Christ offered of himself to God is sufficient to do all that Christ intended it to do. It cleanses, it saves, it pardons, it redeems, it atones. I want you to pull all that together and underscore the fact in your mind of the certainty of the cleansing that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus has done it all. Christ has done it all. He came to this world. He took flesh and blood, Hebrews chapter 2, for the suffering unto death. He lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death, taking our sins upon himself and bearing the penalty that we deserve for those sins. And because Christ has finished that work and the Father is perfectly satisfied with all that his Son has done, cleansing from sin is a certainty for God's people. Christ did not die on the cross just to make salvation possible. He died on the cross to make salvation actual. If Christ died and has paid the debt, then the debt is paid. And justice can demand no more. Christ has paid the dreadful score. The justice of God that demanded payment for sin is the very same justice that fully accepts Christ's payment for that sin. And therefore there's cleansing for his people. There is certainty here. It's not that the blood might cleanse us. It's not that the blood should cleanse us. It's not even that the blood could cleanse us. The truth of the text is that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, does cleanse us. It cleanses us from all sin. Christ has done it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The certainty of the cleansing. Look at the completeness of this cleansing. Verse 7 is not speaking of some sin. It is speaking of all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The word all there means any or every or the whole. Or the whole. In other words, the blood of Christ deals with all the sin that we have. This is not partial cleansing. This is not cleansing that's limited to some particular type of sin. It's not restricted to some particular occasion of sin. It's not an imperfect cleansing. It is a complete or a comprehensive cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now think about that for a moment. There is original sin. That sinfulness that we have in Adam and from Adam. That sin that we were born with. That sin that affects every part of us by nature. It was this in mind that John Calvin said, that man is so totally overwhelmed as with a deluge that no part is free from sin, and therefore whatever proceeds from him is accounted sin. We have this wicked, sinful, corrupt nature. And then there's also actual sin. We're not only sinners by nature, we're also sinners by practice. And what a heap of sin that involves. We sin in our childhood. We sin as teenagers. We sin as young adults. We sin as we grow older. We sin in our thoughts. We sin in our words. We sin in our actions. We sin against God. We sin against men. We sin with sins of omission by doing those things we ought not to do. We sin by commission, by doing those things that we ought not to do. We sin in private, we sin in public. We sin ignorantly, we sin willfully. There are times we sin and we hate it, and there are times we sin and we love it. But however we look at ourselves, it is sin after sin after sin. It's not that we just sin prior to our conversion. We sin after our conversion too. For sin dwells within us. We are a sinful people. And we cannot deny that. John talks that way later in this chapter, that if we deny sin, we make ourselves to be liars and God a liar too. We are sinners. If we understood that right, if we understood the depth of our sin, if we understood the corruption, the defilement, the pollution of our sin, we would be crushed to despair. We don't understand sin as we really ought to. But if we understood it right, we would be crushed to despair. But our text doesn't leave us pondering the greatness of our sin or the greatness of our guilt. It draws us to ponder the greatness of the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all that sin. Is that not the truth that thrilled David's heart in Psalm 51? This is the psalm that David penned after his sin with Bathsheba had been exposed. Nathan the prophet has been sent to him. And although David initially did not understand the prophet's message, when Nathan said, "Thou art the man," David understood the significance of the story of the poor man's lamb. He realized that he was a dreadful sinner before God. And with a broken and contrite spirit, he penned these words, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaken in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And David, in an anguish of heart, looking to the Lord to have mercy upon him, understands that there is cleansing for him. And he says, "I shall be clean, I shall be whiter than snow." What does that suggest? It suggests that the cleansing that is ours through the blood is a complete cleansing. Not a stain remains, not a sin is missed, not a blot is left. Every sin must go, all of them paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. I think of the Egyptian army. And they rushed into the opening of the Red Sea that God had made for his people Israel. They pursued after Israel with the intent of bringing them back to Egypt. And as they're in the middle of the Red Sea, God brought the sea crashing down upon them. We're told in Exodus 14, verse 28, "The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them." Not one escaped. Every Egyptian soldier, the horsemen, the chariot men, the soldiers, every one of them was drowned in the Red Sea. The Red Sea covered them all. And so it is, believer, with the red crimson sea of Jesus' blood. There is cleansing for every sin. All are gone. All are removed. All are covered. All are atoned for. It is not the case that Christ's blood is sufficient for some, and I must find a solution for the rest. It is not the case that Christ's blood can deal with the sins of my youth, and I must find another answer for the sins of my old age. It is not that Christ's blood is sufficient for some class of sin, but not sufficient for another class. If that were the case, I and every other believer would be damned. But his blood cleanses me from all my sin. Psalm 103, verses 1 to 3, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities." Christ did not do half a work. Christ did a full work. And just as every mountain was covered in the days of Noah's flood, so the entire mountain of my sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth me from all sin. The certainty of it, the completeness of it. Look at the continuance of this cleansing. It says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." It's true that Christ's blood has cleansed us. When we first came to Christ and trusted him for salvation, our sins were pardoned. We entered then into the joy of sins forgiven. There's a past tense to this. But the word cleanseth in verse 7 is not in the past tense. It's in the present tense. It simply means that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing. It cleansed us yesterday. It will cleanse us today. It will cleanse us tomorrow. And the truth that's been presented here for our comfort and our encouragement when we think about our joyful communion with Christ is that Christ not only died for our past sins, he died for our present sins and for our future sins. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing. The blood avails for us right now. Is it not true that we still sin? And that sin defiles us. We yield to temptation of one kind or another. We are stained by the world. We still wrestle with indwelling sin. We are yet being sanctified. We haven't reached a state of sinless perfection, and we will not until we get home to glory. And then we shall be like Jesus Christ. We disobey our Savior. We displease our God, we dishonor our Christ, and therefore we need to be washed, and we need to be cleansed. It's the very point that Christ was making to Peter in John chapter 13. Our Savior had taken the basin of water to wash his disciples' feet. When Peter interrupts the Savior and says, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And Christ said to Peter, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And Peter, coming back to Christ, replies, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And Christ answers Peter, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Then Simon Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." To which Christ said, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." What does that exchange all mean? Christ is washing his disciples' feet, and Peter says, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And Christ says, "But if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter says, "Well, Lord, wash all of me." And Christ says, "You don't need all washed. It's just your feet, just that part." Christ is teaching Peter here that while he was washed, cleansed and saved, he needed a fresh cleansing. He had been walking there in that dusty way. His feet needed to be washed. And so spiritually, as we live our Christian lives, we sin against the Lord. But there's cleansing for us. There's cleansing for us in the blood of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said the blood of Jesus is constantly operating upon the man who walks in the light of God, so as to cleanse him from the indwelling power of sin. And the Spirit of God applies the doctrine of the atonement to the production of purity, till the soul becomes completely cleansed and pure from sin at the last. Talking now about when we get home to glory. You see, we continually sin, and therefore we need continual cleansing. Don't you feel that, believer? Out in the world all week, perhaps, mingling with unsaved people, discovering the wretchedness of your own heart, the sinfulness that's there, finding yourself polluted and defiled by temptation and falling into temptation, we continually sin. And so we need continual cleansing. We also learn here that the blood has lost none of its power. The blood that cleansed still cleanses and will still cleanse. The blood has lost none of its power to cleanse. The Spirit of God continues to apply the merits of Christ's atoning work to us. It's a continual cleansing. And I suggest that's something we need to think upon, something we need to ponder, something we need to meditate upon, something we need to pray over. The cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. This continual cleansing by the blood of the Savior. Look at the comfort of this cleansing. This is no excuse to keep on sinning. You know, Satan would take a glorious truth like this and he would misapply it. He would twist it and have us think, well, we can be cleansed from our sin, therefore we can keep on sinning and it doesn't really matter. We just come back and be cleansed again and on we go our merry way. He makes repentance seem easy. He makes faith appear easy. He makes sanctification appear easy. He makes being cleansed in the blood of Christ appear to be an easy thing. This is no excuse for the Christian to keep on sinning. It is a reason to keep on rejoicing, though, in the gospel. See how John develops this thought in 1 John 1. Look at what he says in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. See, he knew full well, John understood that Satan would come with this suggestion. If there's cleansing, you can keep on sinning and just keep on being cleansed. And John has to write, I write these things to you, little children. Not that ye might continue in your sin, but I write them that ye sin not. In verse 4, he tells us in chapter 1, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. He tells us why he's writing this letter. One is that their joy might be full. Two is that they may not continue in sin. They may not continue to sin. Verse 1 goes on in chapter 2. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate with the Father. What is this telling us? What are all these verses telling us? Number of things. They're telling us that Christ has made an atonement for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. Chapter 2, verse 2. Propitiation is a word that means that the wrath of God has been turned away or appeased by the means of a sacrifice. That sacrifice is Christ. And Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He has stood in our place. He is the sacrifice that has satisfied the wrath of God, the justice of God. He has appeased that for us. Now, therefore, the wrath of God with us has nothing to do. Christ has made atonement for us. Notice also what we're told in chapter 2, verse 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So not only do we have atonement through Christ, we have an advocate in Christ when we sin. We continue to sin. We continue to break His law. We hate that sin. We don't habitually sin. But we sin because sin still dwells within us. And when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, one who pleads for us. One who stands up for us. Romans chapter 8, the question is, who is he that condemneth? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You see, Satan is the master of doing something. He leads us into sin. He tempts us into sin. We commit the sin, then Satan steps back and he charges us, he accuses us, he mocks us because we have sinned, even though we have sinned in the way that he has led us into sin. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, one who pleads our case, one who pleads our cause, and who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ who died. It is Christ who rose. It is Christ who ascended. It is Christ who is now at the Father's right hand. It is Christ who now ever lives to make intercession for his people. Christ is our advocate, and he pleads the merit of what? He pleads the merit of his blood. What a Saviour. What a comfort it is when we sin against him. He has made atonement for our sins. He is our advocate when we sin. He gives us assurance of cleansing from that sin. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Satan comes along to the young believer, sometimes the older believer, and says, you've sinned against God, you must not be saved. You've sinned against God, God is going to cut you off. God is going to cast you away. God is going to condemn you. And he would have us believe that our sin against God unravels our justification through Christ. We have a Christ who cleanses us from all our unrighteousness through the merit of his blood. It's no excuse to sin, but it's a tremendous comfort when we sin against him. There is mercy with the Lord. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Maybe you're in this meeting tonight and I don't know your heart. But you're harboring secret sin. And you're in turmoil. You're a believer in Christ. You know Christ is your Savior, but there's secret sin there. You're miserable because of it. You know it's there. You know it's there. And you're miserable because of it. You've lost out with God because of it. You've lost your fellowship with him. You've lost your communion with God. You've lost the pleasure you have in coming with God's people into God's house on God's day. You've lost the joy of sitting down with your Bible and reading it. You've lost the joy of taking time in prayer. You've lost the joy of your salvation. And Satan's telling you there's no hope for you. He's telling you you've sinned, and you've sinned once too often now. There's no mercy for you. If that's where you are, and I urge you tonight to take the words of verse 9 and verse 7 of this chapter to heart. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. Believer, go to Christ. He has opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. His love to his people is an everlasting love. And there is mercy. There is mercy with our Savior. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You say to me tonight, but you don't know the nature of my sin. You don't know what I've been involved in. You don't know what I'm wrestling with. You're right, I don't. But I know this, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There is surely a word here for the unsaved as well. I think of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 1 of his book, his prophecy crying, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What's that speaking of? It's speaking of cleansing from sin. There's a city missionary in the city of London doing missionary work around the slum areas of that city. Knocked on an apartment door. The door was ajar, and he went in and he discovered this old woman curled up on a bed of straw in the corner of one of the rooms. He got talking to her son. And as he talked to her son in the hallway, he heard this old lady cry out, "Is there anything in your Bible about blood that cleanses?" He went into her and he spoke with her and he went back day after day after day, and eventually he had the joy of pointing her to Christ. As a child, she had heard this text of Scripture. And after many of his visits, reading and praying with her, she came to trust in Christ as her Savior. Is there anything in your book, anything in your Bible about blood that cleanses from all sin? She eventually passed away. The son asked the missionary to be involved in her funeral, and he did. And at the close of that funeral service, her son, a vagabond of a man, if ever there was one, came to him and said, "I too have trusted in the Christ whose blood cleanses from all sin." This book does tell of a salvation that's full, a salvation that's free. It does tell of a fountain that Christ has opened for sin and for uncleanness. It does tell that there's mercy for the backslider. There's cleansing from that sin. It tells me of a Christ who will save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Believer, if that is where you are tonight, some dreadful secret sin, come to the fountain. Cry unto Christ for cleansing. Pray with David, and he will restore unto you the joy of your salvation. Cleansing for Christians. Let's bow in a word of prayer as we close tonight. Let's seek the Lord together. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I say tonight, if there is a believer here, a backslider, and you'd love to talk with me about where you are spiritually, and about your spiritual need, and about the things of God in your own life, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Talk to me as you're leaving the service tonight. Contact me before you leave the meeting, or sometime in the next day or two. It's not me you need, it's Christ. But I'm your servant for Christ's sake, and I'm here to help as much as I can. There's an unbeliever here, and the Lord has spoken to you about your sin, and your sin's taken you to hell. If I can be of any help to you, then come and speak with me also. I'd love to show you from Scripture a little more of this glorious Christ and this atoning blood that washes whiter than snow. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for the comfort of the gospel. We pray tonight that thou wilt apply it with power to the hearts and consciences of all who have gathered in this service. And may Christ have the glory and the honor. Answer prayer. Impart us with thy blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.